But the sermon today, I want to speak to our young people, or you might say I want to speak about our young people, and I really want to speak to all of us. Last Sabbath, I had the opportunity to speak, as I've done at all of our graduations since Cogwell began, of Foundation Institute. And I believe, and again, I believe it was our 12th graduation. I'd have to go back and confirm that, but I believe it was our 12th graduation, which means we've had somewhere close to 200 students in our short history who've come through Foundation Institute. The future of the church, the young people in the church today, and all that that portends is extremely important. And I want to talk about that today. I want to express some concerns. I also want to express happiness and joy for the future. It's actually very interesting hearing Mr. Burnett make an announcement about children in services. It was actually kind of refreshing to hear that, that we have children, that we have young people. And, of course, that is so very important for the future of the church. Many years ago, I read a book that I found compelling and inspiring. The story behind the book was also quite powerful. It was presented as though it were a true story. I'm not absolutely certain. I haven't been able to confirm all of that. I can confirm some of the details that make it really a compelling story, and plus a true story in the sense of it actually happening, maybe not exactly as the story presents, but having happened. It's a famous book. It actually was printed back in the early part of last century. The last edition was in 1915. And it was by an individual who made a living and a career off this one story. I found that rather compelling. It would be like, again, having your one story and that being your entire career. He gave this presentation 6,000 times in his career. He attracted hundreds at times and thousands at times to come and hear him tell a story. Now, that may seem odd today, but back when you go back in our history in this country, oratory or the ability to stand up and tell a story was highly acclaimed. And there were individuals that did make their whole career traveling around, going to a hall and giving a lecture about something inspirational or a story. And that was what was done. It was part of entertainment back in the early part of the last century. And so this individual had made a career out of this story. He is known for this story. And yet he was also a famous person in his own right because of what he did. The gentleman's name was Russell Conwell. He was the founder of Temple University in Philadelphia. Now, Temple began as a Bible class. He was a minister and he held a little Bible class in the area of Philadelphia. And he called it Temple because to him, Temple reflected the church. You know, Temple was the metaphor for the church. And so he called it Temple. He had a few dozen people at his Bible class. From that, it expanded to over 1,000 people in this Bible class. And he, of course, founded from that Bible class, Temple University. Russell Conwell was born in the 19th century. He fought in the Civil War. He became a lawyer after attending Yale University. But he is most famous for this one story. Most famous for this one story. As I said, he was... During that period of time, he actually fought in the Civil War. He was a product of his age. He was born, I believe, in the earlier part of the 1800s and died in 1915, actually, when the book about this story was published. His message was about developing yourself where you are and not seeking greener pastures elsewhere. And it struck a real note with people. You know, people didn't travel a lot. They were in a particular area where they grew up and they stayed there. And yet there were those that thought, well, I have to go off. I have to go somewhere else to be successful. You know, a prophet has no honor in his own country. And, I experienced growing up in this small town in Arkansas that people never left. They just stayed there. They were farmers, generation after generation. But this story told what could happen. This story told how things could be. And I present the story to you today in reference to what we can be and what the church should be and how we should look to our young people for the future of the church. It's really that important. You realize, and of course with graduation last weekend, and you look around, within the next 5 to 10 years, it is highly possible, if not likely, that we will lose our very best instructors that the church has had, in my opinion, in many generations. I can't go back too far, but of the ability, the knowledge, and the quality of what can be presented now. I've said over and over again, and I believe it's true, that I received a wonderful biblical education at Ambassador College. They didn't necessarily teach me a lot of things that I had to learn after college on my own, but they gave me a wonderful biblical education. But the education we can provide today is of a much greater quality than I ever experienced at Ambassador College. Those instructors are in the point in their life that within 5 to 10 years, we will lose them. And I say lose them in the sense that their careers will be over. Either retirement or, again, obviously, we don't want to see that happen, but it's inevitable. And as you stand in the middle of a cemetery, you think about that and see all of, you know, my family and relatives are all buried in this little country cemetery and realize, obviously, that's a part of life. So within 5 to 10 years, if that occurs, what have we left and what will we provide and who will take up those positions? Who will be the leaders? It was discussed in the sermonette of the future. And how will they be developed? I believe this story has something to say to that. And I want to relate this story to you as Russell Conwell related it 6,000 times. He never used any notes, because obviously he knew the story by heart. And the story had a moral to it. The story had a lesson to it that I want to begin with here this morning. It's a story of an individual by the name of Ali Hafed. Ali Hafed was a Persian. He had a huge farm, and this all took place in India. He had a huge farm in India near the Indus River. This kind of south central India down near the area of Hyderabad. I've been there a few times. And again, it's just the India is such a fascinating country today. This would be back in the 1800s when this story took place. Ali Hafed lived near the Indus River in south central India. He was a Persian. He owned hundreds of acres of beautiful fruit trees. Now, this story was passed on to Russell Conwell. He didn't create the story. It was passed on to him when he made a trip to the Middle East, and he had a Turkish guide who every night when they would sit around, as he's traveling around this part of the world, every night they would sit around and this guide would tell him parables and stories. And this was one of the stories he told Russell Conwell, who then made this story famous. And again, as I said, from all I can confirm, it's mostly true. I don't know that every detail is true. Ali Hafed, though, is the centerpiece of this story. He owns hundreds of acres. He has all of this land. He's a very rich man. He has a wonderful family. He's a very happy man. Until one day, a Buddhist priest came to his farm, and he entertained him for the evening. This Buddhist priest was telling him stories about creation and how he viewed God and how God created the world. But he said the greatest creation that God ever made was a diamond. And he said, if you can ever find a diamond, you will be the richest man in the world, because there aren't very many in the world today. Well, Ali Hafed went to bed that night disturbed. He was a rich man, but he woke up the next day a very poor man because he had no diamond. And his desire to have a diamond overwhelmed him. But where would he go? Within days, he sold all of his possessions, put his family in with another family member, and took off to travel the world to see if he could find a diamond. He traveled all through India, all through the Middle East, all through Africa. And finally, after years of struggling with only rags left, he had nothing left. Even clothes were in rags. On the coast of Spain, he was so distraught, he had never found a diamond. that he threw himself into the ocean and committed suicide, killed himself. He died a very distraught, disturbed man. He had never found a diamond. That's not the end of the story, though. The story goes back to the old farm in India. The new owner one day took his camel out into the way out into the remote area. And as the camel was down getting water, something sparkled in the stream. And sure enough, the new owner discovered one of the largest diamonds that's ever been found. And that started the largest diamond mine in all of that part of the world called the Golconda diamond mine. From that mine came the Hope Diamond, a 45-carat blue diamond, one of the most famous in the world, discovered on Ali Hafed's own property. And he had searched the world. Russell Conwell told that story 6,000 times. But he added other stories to it that had the same lesson. The same lesson. Look where you are. Look where you are for the diamonds, for the gold, because it exists around you if you only look. The central idea of the work is that one need not look elsewhere for opportunity, achievement, or fortune. The resources to achieve all good things are present in one's own community if you only look. Now, as I said, that story, I've used it in sermons before. It always impressed me. The title of the book is Acres of Diamonds, in case you've heard of that. And it's a remarkable story, a remarkable book. It contains other stories, which are true stories. The discovery of gold in California was actually on the property of an individual who heard the rumor there was gold in Southern California. He sold his farm to a man named Sutter in Northern California, headed for Southern California. There was no gold in Southern California, but guess what Mr. Sutter found on his farm and started the gold rush to California? He found the gold. The first oil well in the United States was in Titusville, Pennsylvania. The story there is that the individual who owned that property was getting into the coal oil business. And he was going to Canada, sold his land, went to Canada to get coal oil and to sell it. And, of course, the new owner went out one day digging a well, and, of course, the first oil well in the United States is discovered there. Now, there are many of these type stories, but they have one central point. Look where you are. Look where you are for that gold, for that diamond, and for that oil. Because they're all around you. They're here today. I wonder sometimes if we in the church can be like these stories. We fail to see what is right in front of our eyes. We look for something off in the distance. We equate preaching the gospel with we have done our job. Yet we have in our midst future members who struggle with the issues of Christianity. We have young people who are trying to find their spiritual identity. How many diamonds have we covered up in the past few years? How many diamonds have we developed? It is no secret that the majority of conversions in the Church of God community for more than 20 years have come from those who grew up in the church or came in along the way with a relative. They're here in our midst. Can we be guilty of preaching the gospel to the world while failing to see the acres of diamonds that are all around us? Are the jewels of God here today? And what are we doing to develop those jewels? I put this in the context of, as I said, we had a graduation last week, a wonderful class of primarily young people who came through an intensive course of 9 months of biblical instruction. Now, are they biblical scholars as a result of that? Probably not. But they were exposed to the Bible in a way that they could not experience in a local congregation. It would take them many, many years of sitting on the Sabbath every week in a church service to hear or gain the information they gained in 9 months. They probably won't even appreciate it fully until maybe even later on. But how are they being developed? What is their future in the church of God? What is the future of the church of God without developing these young people? It is critical to the church. We are at a critical point in the history of the church. We are at a time where we want to look forward to the future. We are also forced to sometimes look back to the past. But what does the future hold? Who will be the pastors 10 years from now, 5 years from now? And where will they get their training? One of the things, and in fact, we're talking about it even more now, had a meeting with the ministerial board of directors. One of the reasons that we have a desire, whether we do it or not, is still up in the air, to build a building on our property. Not for the sake of a church auditorium per se, but for the sake of an education and learning center from which we can teach and train and develop the future for the church. Without, as again brought out in the sermonette, without leadership for the future, where will we be 5 years or 10 years? I submit to you, the diamonds are here in our midst, but they must be uncovered. They must be developed. That's very, very important. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 9. Just to reinforce this concept of jewels and, you know, diamonds and that particular principle, look at Zechariah chapter 9. And in this prophecy, we have a reference to God's people, and they're referred to as jewels. Zechariah 9, verse 16. The Lord their God will save them in that day. One thing that I've learned, and I believe it's something, if you really study prophecy and get, you know, kind of back off and get the bigger picture, prophecy ends on a positive note. There are a lot of negative things about prophecy. You know, all the things that are going to happen, the world is certainly going down that path, the prophecy is being fulfilled, but prophecy ends on a positive note. God is going to resolve it all. I mean, that's the confidence we must have. We can sit around and wring our hands. We can talk about how terrible things are, and they are. But we must know that God will take care of it all. We must have that confidence every day when we get up and we go to work or we go out and do whatever we do, that we know, no matter how bad it is, God will take care of it. That's where prophecy comes to. Verse 16, the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. The future is secure. God will take care of it. God is responsible, or in charge, I should say. He's not causing all this. This is a different world. It's not his world, but it will be, and he will take care of it all. And then look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, another prophecy, and we have again a similar thing being said here. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17 says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So God's reference to his people as jewels. And I think that the comparison is one of a great value. You know, we as human beings, obviously, you know, we were created from the dust. We return to that. You know, life is, you know, however long you may think is long time, it's when you look back on it, it's never going to be very long. And yet the value, it's easy to overlook the value that God places upon all of us. The value, the jewels, the diamonds, the gold, as God has called us out of this world. How do we approach each other? What are we doing for our young people? How are we preparing them for the future? Again, and I obviously we're committed to preaching the gospel to the whole world. I believe we're doing, you know, as for our size, we're doing a wonderful job, and we're seeing some wonderful fruit in the sense of responses from the preaching of the gospel. But if we preach the gospel to the whole world, but we ignore or don't help, don't strengthen our future leadership, our young people in the church, then shame on us that we ignore or not focus on the jewels that are sitting right here. We want others to come in. We want others to be a part of this. We want them to be jewels. But what about the ones that are already here? And what are we doing? You know, when God called us out of this world, our whole lives changed. Now, again, for our young people that have grown up in the church, there was no dramatic change because this is what they've known from the beginning. But for those called out of this world, the church became the most important part of your life. It wasn't just a component of your life. It was your life. And some of you will probably, recognize this as being, well, yes, that's the way it was. We came to Sabbath services every Sabbath. We wouldn't dare miss a Sabbath service. We fellowshiped with brethren on Saturday night. Sunday morning, there was a church activity or some sort. Sunday night, there was a church spokesman club. Monday night, there was a church graduate club or a women's club. Wednesday night, there was a church Bible study. Then Friday night, possibly a family Bible study or a church Bible study as well. That was our week. It focused on the church. It focused on our part in that and the desire, not only to preach the gospel, but to help one another. One of the most important parts of my growing up in the church as a teenager, almost every Sunday, if we weren't involved in a church activity, we were involved in a service project. We didn't call it a service project. We had work crews that would go out. We had one particular, we had a lady who was a member of the church there in Memphis. She lived down in Mississippi. She lived alone. She was a widow. She had a small farm. She raised cotton. And she couldn't afford to have someone come in and pick that cotton for her in the fall of the year and pay them for it and have anything left. So in the fall of the year, we would go down Sunday after Sunday, whole groups, and pick the cotton for her. Now, if you know my life, the thing I hated most in life was picking cotton. And that was when I left the farm and told my grandfather, I'm not interested. I will never pick cotton again in my life. And I've never done it since then. But I went every Sunday happily to pick the cotton for this widow lady in Mississippi. That was our life. That was our life. Now, we went to school. We did other things. We were involved. I was involved in athletics. But the church was our life. That was so very important. Has the church outlived its effectiveness? And again, I'm asking several rhetorical questions. And is it today, we have to kind of make it on our own. We can read the scripture that, you know, you work out your own salvation. We can use that scripture in various ways. Obviously, the church doesn't save us. We're saved, of course, through the death and life of Jesus Christ and our own repentance and our own relationship. But does the church provide some part of that? We have at our fingertips complete lessons from the Bible on YouTube, if you want to go there. We have sermons and Bible studies. It's all there. On a Sabbath, you could stay home and watch 3 or 4 complete church services. So is there a need, and again, I'm phrasing this rhetorically, for us to even be here this morning? What is it all about, and what does the future hold? What can the church do now? What kind of church are we? What kind of church will we be? Now, I'm not talking about our efforts to preach the gospel, but what kind of congregation do you attend each Sabbath? What is it like in your congregation? Are the relationships healthy? Are we ignoring, and again, that's all rhetorical, I'm not suggesting we are, the future with the diamonds that sit among us every single Sabbath? You know, we've been preaching the gospel to the world for 4 or possibly 5 generations now, going back to when Herbert Armstrong began in the 1930s. But what have we done to develop the acres of diamonds that are sitting here with us today? And I'm not suggesting we haven't done anything. We certainly have done a lot. But what have we done? What have we done to develop the acres of diamonds? This is a great opportunity for us to gather with brethren, that is on the Sabbath. But what are we doing to develop them as Christians, to mine the diamonds that are here? As I began to say a few moments ago, the primary reason we're still pursuing the possibility of adding a building to our property in McKinney is to centralize our education programs. Without a college, how do we train future ministers? How do we provide a biblical education for our young people? What about our young adults? As I said already, within 5 to 10 years, we will lose our most talented instructors. So it is urgent that we develop educational programs and that we centralize our approach, that we not leave anyone out, that all will be involved. Hence the idea of having a learning center where we can provide education for all groups in the church year-round. And I believe it is important for the future of the church. Now, we haven't made a decision on that. A lot of things are still up in the air. But the idea of education for all levels within the church should not be lost on any of us, whether there is another building or not. It is that important. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Sometimes, I understand that. I've attended church all of my life, and sometimes the church can just be something that we do. It's just something we do. And we lose sight of what it means to God and what God has done. There's a I'm not sure if you call it an allegory or metaphor. I confuse those all the time. But which one of the other is found in Hebrews chapter 12. And beginning in verse 22. Now, first of all, you set the stage in Hebrews chapter 12. We're drawing a contrast between when Moses and the Israelites have left Egypt and they come to Mount Sinai. I suggest at times you go back and read the prelude to the giving of the Ten Commandments. And it's a smoking mountain and there's fire. And God says, don't even touch the mountain. They hear the voice of God speaking to them. And they're so frightened and so scared that they not only do they not touch the mountain, but they also say, we want Moses to speak to us. This is so frightening to hear God speaking to us. Now, we're going to make a contrast, or we're going to make a comparison. That's the way the Israelites, very carnal, they want to go back to Egypt pretty quickly, but they were in a state of awe as they stood before that mountain and waited for Moses to come down, and they saw all of this going on. That really caused them, you could see them standing there with their mouths agape, looking on all of these things that are happening. The respect and the awe was there. Now take that picture, and the story or the comparison here is found in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion. So they came to Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion. So here's the comparison. They're coming before God there, and we come before God here. And notice what it says. But you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. You don't see them, but he says when we come together, and you're going to see he relates this to the church, that we have a company of angels about us, that God is here to protect us. So if it was inspiring and awesome to stand before a physical mountain and watch its smoke and the fire and hear the voice of God, the comparison is made, well, look where you are today. Look where you are when you come before God in church services. Look where you are. Don't lose sight of what you're doing and who you've come before. So you come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. This is the history and tradition of the people of God. That when we gather together and come before God, that is not only an awesome experience, it should be awe-inspiring to all of us. Now, again, I'm not suggesting that every Sabbath you've come to and every church service you've come to, you've left just so inspired and so thrilled. I believe we all do the very best we can. And as I've told people, I said, you may not get my best sermon at any given time, but you'll get the best I can do that day. because it will not be for lack of effort. It will not be for lack of involvement that it isn't the very best. And I believe all of our pastors approach it that way. So, but it's where you are. It's not necessarily that person. It's where you are. If you're truly in the church of God and an assembly of the firstborn with the registered in heaven, it says, that is one of the most amazing experiences you will have week in and week out. It's compared to the Israelites standing before Mount Sinai. That was an experience of a lifetime. You and I can experience that every single Sabbath. Again, I'm not suggesting, you know, you're going to get all, you know, everything is just so thrilling and exciting every single week. You've done this for 40 years, 50 years. It's not that, but yet it is that because of where we are, where we are. This is quite an amazing thing. Look at all the metaphors or allegories. Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, company of angels, general assembly and church of the firstborn, before God the judge, the spirits of just men made perfect, before Jesus and the blood of sprinkling. You know, the Bible refers to this same type of comparison in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, we have the comparison between the old covenant. In this case, we have Hagar and then, of course, Sarah, and the comparisons between the two, and then, of course, the free woman. That type of approach is made. But look at Galatians chapter 4 and see that, again, we're making a comparison. But we shouldn't lose the importance of all of this, the significance to God of all of this. Galatians chapter 4, verse 22. It says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." Again, we view that as a comparison with the church. You know, the Jerusalem above, the mother of us all. So we see that the new covenant, as Christ institutes on his final Passover, brings into existence the church, you know, shortly thereafter, the mother of us all. Let's go to Matthew 16, verse 18. In case we forget, and I'm sure we don't forget, the church was built or is being built by Jesus Christ. It's not built by any human being. It's built by Jesus Christ. So you begin to see the status. And again, I'm not trying to equate that, you know, we're all that great. You know, we make our own mistakes. The church has made its mistakes over the years as well. But that the comparison, the significance of the church and the new covenant as opposed to Israel and the old covenant and all the glory that went along with that, so much glory that Moses' face shone, the comparison today is that glory here, if it's not even greater. There's a greater glory now than that glory. So we have the Old Testament to look back to and say, wow, that was an amazing time. If God was speaking to me and this mountain's burning and there's fire and smoke, I'm going to listen. Well, we come every Sabbath before the same God. We come every Sabbath into the church that we're having a comparison as a mother that is built by Jesus Christ. What is there in the world? And again, I obviously, as I said, I've already given my qualifiers. We're human. We make our mistakes. We made our mistakes. But the place that God puts the church and he puts the Mount Sinai and he makes a comparison should give us some idea of how God sees it all in spite of human beings. Matthew 16, verse 18. "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," Christ referring to himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So the church has a responsibility. The church is a tool. The church is an institution, if we want to use that term, that mirrors the glory of God. And the glory in the sense that, comparing again the Mount Sinai and then coming down to our day. It should tell us something about what we are here for and what the church means every single Sabbath. You know, the word for church, and this is the only place in the Gospels that in the English Bible that the word church appears. It comes from the Greek word ekklesia. There are various ways of looking at the word ekklesia. The core part of the word is klesis, which means a calling or to call or an invitation. It's so translated in Romans 11:29, that is klesis, which is a part of ekklesia. And also in Ephesians 1:18. The word calling there comes from the Greek word klesis. And it refers to a spiritual event that occurs. Now we've defined ekklesia as called out ones. And that's okay, but it's not the technical definition of the word. The pure rendering of the word, as is the common meaning among the Greeks, is a little different. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, abridged in one volume by Gerhard Kittel and Gerhard Friedrich, says this: what is always meant by ekklesia is the assembly of God. Now, we must not discount the concept of being called out of this world. That's certainly true as far as what occurs. The core Greek word, though, has a slightly different meaning. Slightly different meaning. In Lowe and Nida, Johann P. Lowe and Eugene A. Nida, in Semantic Domains of the Greek-English New Testament, says this: the word means a congregation of Christians, implying interacting membership. Now, this is what I want to get at. That, sure, we're called out of this world, but that's not technically the definition of the word ekklesia. If there isn't an assembly, there is no ekklesia. If you follow what I'm saying, the word has a much deeper meaning in Greek. That it in its very meaning, we have the concept of assembling. Whereas called out, you could be by yourself. And of course, some people have to be because of where they are. But the meaning of the word in Greek is an assembly, gathering together. And this is a quote from Lowe and Nida: a congregation of Christians, implying interacting membership. Congregation, church. The term ekklesia was in common usage for several hundred years before the Christian era and was used to refer to an assembly of persons constituted by well-defined membership. In the rendering of ekklesia, a translator must beware of using a term which refers to a building rather than a congregation of believers. In many contexts, ekklesia may be readily rendered as a gathering of believers, or a group of those who trust in Christ. So while we are called out of this world, and we emphasize that as well we should, the technical meaning of the Greek word is a group of people assembling together. Not just scattered people who could be called out. That happens in certain parts of the world, but it's an assembly of believers. The point is that the term church implies those who meet together. That's why Hebrews 10:25 makes so much sense, where we're being told how important it is to gather together, the very definition of what a church is. Now, again, there are people that can't gather together. There are people that live in areas where it's impossible to gather with anyone, and we understand that. And, of course, today, amazingly, and of course, fortunately, we have the ability to connect people, you know, over the Internet. And that's a wonderful thing. But the actual definition that we look for is a body of people who gather together. And when do they gather together? On the Sabbath, on the holy days, and other times. And why do they gather together? To worship God and to be developed as the diamonds and jewels that God wants in his kingdom. Very important. Sometimes we forget that youth or our young people are a critical part of the church. Look at Malachi chapter 4. Again, back to this prophecy. This prophecy has a very interesting conclusion to it in Malachi chapter 4. Beginning in verse 4. It says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, So it's kind of the parting shot or, you know, parting advice before we kind of bring the Old Covenant to, or the Old Testament to an end from that perspective, the Hebrew Scriptures. It says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And what will this prophet do? It says, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. What we see here is a bit of insight into God's thinking and the idea that it is a community, in the sense, that is composed of young people, old people, middle-aged people. You know, all in between are these jewels that God is putting together, developing for the future. Young people are very much a part of that. And the prophecy here emphasizes that. John chapter 21, when Christ was addressing the disciples there, when he said over and over again, feed my flock. And then the one time he says, feed my lambs, feed my lambs. Well, the Greek there could either be a young sheep, a lamb, or it could be that all of us spiritually are lambs. And we need to be fed. But I find it interesting that Christ uses the term lamb, implying to me that a big part of what we should do as the church is to take care of or feed the young people, train them, educate them, and help them. There's a series of books that I picked up many years ago. They were actually produced in 1970. One is called All the Women of the Bible, All the Miracles of the Bible, and there's one that's called All the Children of the Bible. It's written by Herbert Lockyer and published by Zondervan in 1970. He makes this point in the introduction to his book. He says the entire Bible is all about children. It's all about children. The whole book is about children. Now, again, I understand that he's taking a broader approach, that as Christians, we are children of God. And we're called that children of God. Why are we called children of God? Because of that concept of being a child and how important it is. And, of course, the importance of training and teaching that child. It's very important. One of the best, the Christ gave only really one clear example of what a Christian should be like, and what did he compare it to? A little child. So all the children of the Bible makes the point that if you study all of the children, and of course the book is very interesting, it goes back to all of the young people who were called very young and did service to God, going back to Samuel when he was a very young boy, and so many examples, David as a young man, that God has worked with children or young people. And of course, we obviously should expect that in our day as well. When you look at it in a spiritual sense, it is definitely true that the Bible is a book about children. We're all children of God, but it also is about physical children as well. You know, the young people, I submit to you, are the diamonds that lie all around us. They sit next to us on the Sabbath. They participate in our activities. But at times, it's almost as though they're non-existent. But everything, when you really boil it down, comes down to a relationship. And relationships among us, relationships within our families. These are the only things of value to human beings. Again, you can accumulate possessions, as was mentioned in the sermonette. And, of course, what do you have to show for that? Where does that get you? It's nice to have. You can have some enjoyment in this life. But when it's all over, what does that get you? My mother came from a period of time, she never had a credit card, she never owed anything, everything was paid for, and even her funeral, she had already had it paid for. Everything was done. She lived like that. And again, we live in a different society today. I'm not suggesting that we have to live that way, but I am suggesting that the real value, though, is in human beings and those relationships. God didn't create human beings to just simply enjoy this life. Now, again, we want to enjoy this life, and we can, but he created human beings for another purpose. And relationships are a very important part of that. When we don't have them, we don't have relationships, or they're broken, or things aren't going well, we can become depressed, and people do. People commit suicide, become addicted or to drugs or alcohol. Most can be traced to a broken or a problematic relationship. There are many things that affect the development of children. And I want to conclude with giving four particular fundamental influences that affect each and every congregation in the Church of God. And again, very important for our young people. If these four areas are not healthy, then the congregation will not be healthy. No diamonds will be mined. Let me list these four relationships, and then I want to talk a little about each one. The first one may not be as easily discernible, but if you think about it, you will know it. That is a relationship with the Word of God, with the Bible. Now, that's not a human being. I understand that. And these are not in any particular order. There are four relationships or four fundamental principles about having, development of young people, development of all of us, and having a healthy congregation. So a relationship with God's Word. The second would be a relationship within our families, having a healthy relationship there. Third would be a healthy relationship within the church. And then, of course, again, these are not in any order, a relationship with God. So a relationship with God, a relationship with His Word, a relationship in our, and again, I mean healthy relationship in our families, and a healthy relationship within the church are all significant. Let me discuss each one just briefly, and then we'll bring this to a conclusion. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is a very important statement made by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Let's go there. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, to talk about our relationship with God's Word. And again, when I say relationship, I'm using that term loosely. I'm talking about having a knowledge of the Word of God, having a knowledge of the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Notice what Paul says. We can read right over this, but notice what he says in verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." So here Paul tells Timothy, the things that you have learned, hold on to. But he said, also know from whom you learned them. Where should our children be getting their biblical education? Well, it should come from those that we know within the church. Again, can you learn from elsewhere? Of course you can. Do we use other books and even commentaries? Of course we do. But our knowledge of God's way should come from right here. Should come from here. And from obviously the church's efforts to teach and to preach. And to the young people as well as to everyone else. But notice he says this. And verse 15, this is the point. And that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. How did Timothy know from a child? Because his mother was in the church, his grandmother was in the church, and they taught him. Now, he did his own reading and his own study, but from a child, does that not express to us as to what we should be doing with our children today? From a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul writes to Timothy, and he basically says that from a child, and again, I'm extrapolating from that, we should all have a relationship with the Word of God. That it's not foreign to us. It's something that we have. It's something that we are familiar with, and our children are familiar with. It's not strange for them to see you reading the Bible. It's not strange for them to even have a Bible as they get, a little older in church. Just follow along. It's a normal event. Because they have a relationship with the Word of God. Each year I teach the fundamental beliefs at Foundation Institute. I've been doing this for 20 years. But I've discovered over the years, and again, this is not a criticism, that often there is a lack of understanding about even the most basic doctrines of the church. For example, who was Jesus Christ? What is the process of conversion? Why aren't we Trinitarians? Why is it even important? What does unleavened bread mean on the Passover? What does unleavened bread mean during unleavened bread? They're not the same. Do we know these things? Or can we be deceived sometimes by very simple arguments? A relationship with the Word of God. We also need a healthy relationship within our families. Do we as adults model God's way of life? You cannot emphasize that enough. You cannot emphasize enough. Coming to church once a week and seeing or hearing, if it were perfect, will not account for problems during the week that will detract from who we are and what we're trying to achieve. When our youth see marriages fail, immorality, hear vulgar language, what message does it send? A happy, wholesome family life sends a great message to the youth. A broken relationship filled with arguments also sends a powerful message. So to be healthy, to train or develop these diamonds, we need a healthy atmosphere in our families. Again, I understand, you know, as they say, things happen over time and relationships can crumble. And these things occur. We have to pick up from them. We can't let them destroy us. But our goal should be to have that healthy family life for our children to see and then come to church every Sabbath. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 6 is a strong command given to ancient Israel to teach their children. To teach their children. It says, as you come in and as you go out. You can't teach your children if you have no relationship with them. If they're sort of there, you don't make an obvious effort to bring them into your family life and help them to see that healthy relationship. To teach your children, you must first have a relationship with them. You do this through love, time, patience, and mercy. These are all the attributes of Almighty God. So the second relationship that needs to be healthy is that family relationship, even before you ever set foot in the church. The third relationship that needs to be healthy is the one within the church. We are referred to as the family of God. We're referred to as the household of God. 1 Peter 4 and Ephesians 2 make those references. The household of the family of God. Again, this should be quite obvious to all of us. A family that doesn't spend time together will cease being a family over time. You begin to talk again about the importance of an assembly on the Sabbath and getting together. It's a very, very important concept. The relationships within this church speaks volumes to our young people. Speaks volumes to our young people. To see us come to services and embrace one another, you know, shake hands with one another, hug one another, talk with one another, discuss the week that we've had with one another, all says very loudly that we all have a relationship with one another. We never knew each other before we came. You know, as I've said over and over again, walking into a church service when we finally had one to attend in my family was such an unusual experience and one that I will never, ever forget. People that were happy, that came up to me, even as a child, and would every Sabbath come up and call me by name and shake my hand in that local congregation. I just submit, do we even know the names of our children in our congregation? What are we saying to them about ourselves every Sabbath? You know, Matthew 25 is not only the parable of the 10 virgins, but it also has Christ separating the sheep from the goats. And what is the separation here in Matthew 25? What are the core ingredients of someone who is a sheep as opposed to someone who is a goat? If you read it carefully in Matthew 25, it's all about what we do for one another. What we do for one another separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep are doing what? They're feeding, they're helping, they're encouraging. Matthew 25, look at verse 34. Says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. So the separation between the sheep and the goats are those, and of course we go on to read, Christ says, as you've done it to one of the least of these, you've done it to me. Do we see that every single Sabbath? In our relationships here, that we are willing to feed the hungry, willing to, you know, again, we're speaking in spiritual terms, But the point should not be lost on us that the healthy relationships within a congregation are what does prepare and helps encourage those diamonds that are here among us. The children notice. They either feel very comfortable and very, you know, this is my home, this is my family, or maybe they don't. It's how we conduct ourselves. As I said, do we know all the children in the congregation? Do we know their names, their brothers, their sisters? You know, we've done some demographics, and there's no secret that religion in America is aging. The numbers are all there, and it's gotten progressively worse. 33% of all churchgoers, according to Lifeway Research in 2020, 33% are over the age of 65. Only 14% are under the age of 30. This is all churches in general in the United States. Now, and the average age of the ministry in the United States is 57, according to this survey. Now, we have better demographics than that. We're better than average, but is that still good enough? We have a good third of our attendance is under the age of 30. Now, this is a very healthy mix, but we also have approximately the same 30% that are above the age of 60. So we see the aging pattern in America, people less and less religious, and we reflect that to some degree, although, as I said, I submit to you, our demographics are better. We have more young people in that sense, more young adults under the age of 30 than you'll find in the average in the United States. But we're not striving to be average. We're looking for more than that. Now, there's a very important verse, and this is the final one. The fourth relationship is your relationship with God. Now, I didn't give these in order of importance, but simply four relationships that go together to provide the atmosphere for development of the diamonds that are here among us. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. This is a verse that was identified, it's probably 30, 40 years ago now, as the key to our youth programs back in the days even of the worldwide Church of God. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, which says something rather amazing about young people and families in the church. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14 says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband." And here's the point. "Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but now they are holy." That was brought to the attention of the church, again, maybe it's 40 years ago or 50 years ago, as sort of the introduction to the need for a youth development and education program within the church. That if our children are holy, they're not grown or baptized yet, but they're still holy, then how should we be treating them, and what should we be doing for them? And that was it wasn't like it was brand new, but it was sort of a revelation, and a light goes off. If our children are holy, even though they're not baptized, even though they're not, you know, quote, converted, then how should we treat them as holy, as something very, very special? Our youth should have also a relationship with God. We should help them in that. You know, Christ, the disciples came to Christ and said, "Teach us how to pray." Luke chapter 11. Do we simply assume that our children grow up knowing how to do this? Or are we not an active part of that to help them develop their relationship with God? These four relationships are central to our lives as Christians. Relationship with God's Word, a healthy relationship within our families, a healthy relationship within the church, and a relationship with God. Those come together to develop the diamonds that are here every Sabbath. Acres of Diamonds tells the story of an individual who wanted great things, and he spent his wealth seeking those things. But he died a broken man, never realizing that the real wealth was all around him. Preach the gospel to the world, we shout loudly for everyone to hear. We pride ourselves in how many magazines, booklets, or video programs we produce. But how are we doing in our own diamond fields? Have we failed to develop the true atmosphere of worship within the congregations? Are we the genuine children of God? You know, ask yourself this question. What if your salvation depended on your relationship with every child and young person in the congregation? How would you do? I hope this is something we can all think about as far as the future of the church. A church is built one Christian at a time and one family at a time. Each healthy family sitting here in this audience affects all others around them. Physical health begins inside out. The health of the church will begin from the inside out. Commit to being a part of a healthy congregation by spending time with the young people, your families, and fellow Christians. To sum up the message of the Acres of Diamonds, this is a quote. If you wish to be great at all, you must begin where you are and what you are. He who would be great anywhere must first be great in his own town. Shame on us if we preach to the world but fail to develop the diamond sitting next to us. Shame on us if we fail to see the work that is in front of us and around us, the acres of diamonds. You know, Paul wrote rather interestingly and rather profoundly in 1 Corinthians 9. It's basically, and I'm summarizing his words, shame on me if I've spoken and preached to the whole world and yet I myself am disqualified. Paul wrote it that way. Have we become the people we were called to be? I've been in the church all my life, and I have to say that when I was in my teens or my early 20s, I thought, after I've been in the church 25 years, I will be perfect. Definitely after 60 years. And you realize as the years roll by, you still have a lot of work to do. Am I the Christian God called me to be? How long will it take for us to be who we were intended to be? Children of God, Christians, we have a lot of work to do. Yes, we must preach the gospel to the world, but we also must care for the diamonds among us, the called out ones, the holy ones, the children of God, our young people, our old people, and everyone in between. Acres of Diamonds is a wonderful story, but it's just a story. What do we do with it? How do we handle it? And how do we develop the future for the church among our young people and all of those who are here, the acres of diamonds that sit here every single Sabbath?